please, to James
chapter 4. And since chapter 4 was already read, we'll just go right to verse 10. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Or humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Or whatever your translation says, they all mean the same thing. You need to humble yourself before the Lord, and the Lord is the one who will lift you up. He will exalt you. You know, over the last two messages, we studied verses 1 through 9 of James chapter 4, and these verses, they were like a pulpit-pounding, scathing rebuke to the Christians living like the world, as well as a call to salvation to unbelievers who were in the church. And the last message, 2 weeks ago, was about the Ten Commandments from James, and we completed 9 of them. The first one is to submit to God. The second is to resist the devil. The third is to draw near to God. The fourth is to cleanse your hands. The fifth is to purify your hearts. The sixth is to lament. The seventh is to mourn. And the eighth is to weep. And the ninth was to be serious. And I'm not going to go into all the definitions of those, because you probably remember them. And if not, I understand they're on sermon audio, right? But now we come to verse 10, the command to humble yourself. Originally, I had planned on preaching verses 10 through 17. I couldn't get off of the first half of verse 10. So you get to suffer the results of that. But together, these preceding 9 commands speak to what a truly humble person is, what that person looks like, how they behave. It is like James is following one of the rules of homiletics, or perhaps one of the primary rules of homiletics, is that you give an introduction, you give the body, and the conclusion. And the introduction actually began in chapter 1, verse 2, where he said to consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. And then for the next 4 chapters, he's saying what that means, how you behave, what to expect in life. From the very beginning, James describes the attribute of humility, that of knowing your position before the Holy God. So that would be his introduction. And the body of his message began in verse 4 of chapter 1. And he continues relaying how a truly humble person, how a real saved person will conduct themselves. And he does so all the way to chapter 4, verse 10, which begins his conclusion to his primary message. And then starting with verse 10, all the way through the rest of his letter is his conclusion. So this verse is the pivotal point, or the crux, of his whole letter. Everything builds up to this point. So it is absolutely vital to the understanding of James that we get what he is saying here. So with this in mind, let's begin. The first portion, the command to humble yourself. His 10th command. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Now this command cannot, must not, be studied out of its context. And the context of this particular phrase is the preceding 9 verses, which describe a humble person, as well as the preceding 3 chapters. But now he is really zeroing in on the attribute of humility. So James says that we need to humble ourselves. Humility is that is a quality that is very often misunderstood. Sometimes people could put on an air of humility. They put on their humility like putting on their socks or hat. Put it on, take it off. Humility is not something that you can just put on and off. Humility is perhaps the foundational characteristic upon which every other character trait grows. Humility is perhaps the foundational characteristic upon which every other character trait grows. I want you to get that. That's why I repeated it. Humility is vitally important to what a Christian really is. It is so important that unless there is true humility in a person, I don't believe there is salvation. And I'm going to explain that. So James is basically repeating just what he has learned from his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Still love the sound of pages turning. Some churches, all you hear is little clicks on their apps. So here we have the first sermon from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount. So if you know the context, Jesus has begun his earthly ministry and he is healing and taking care of lots and lots of people, and the word is spread, and now crowds are following him. And then verse 1 of chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying... All right, at this point, he has already called four of his apostles. So he has those four with him, and no doubt other disciples. The word disciple basically means student. So he has probably many, if not hundreds, from the crowd, but for sure his four designated disciples, and you see that they were called starting with chapter 4, verse 18. So he has this group sitting around him. And the very first thing he says in his very first sermon, and you need to get this, is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit is a synonym for the Greek term translated humble. It means practically the exact same thing. And Jesus is also following the rule of homiletics, where he states the main point or the purpose of a sermon at the very outset. And that's what we do. An introduction, you tell the people what you're going to tell them. The body, you tell them what you told them you're going to tell them. And then the conclusion, you tell them what you told them. And that's pretty much what all these sermons are, and that's what I try to do. So Jesus said at the very first thing he said in his very first sermon is that the humble person is the saved person. The humble person is the one who will inherit what? The kingdom of heaven. Then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling his listeners what that humble person looks like and how they behave. And as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you may notice that every quality or character trait of the follower of Jesus Christ is based upon this foundational character trait of humility. And he ends his sermon with, "Enter through the narrow gate." Why is that gate so narrow? Because it's only the humble person who is flat on the ground before the Lord. They don't have a big fat head to get through the gate. So it implies that only the humble person can enter through the narrow gate. The very last thing he said then is to build your house on the rock. And yes, Jesus is our rock. He is the believer's rock, isn't he? He is our strength, our foundation. He is the foundation upon which everything stands. But the evidence of that, that we are on that foundation, or perhaps you might want to consider it the mortar, is the attribute of humility. Humility is absolutely essential in the life of a believer. You cannot come to Christ without a humble heart. Of course, we are placed in Christ, baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, but that is evidenced by true humility in the life of the believer. Back to James. Verse 6 of chapter 4. James declared that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. No one can receive God's grace without humility. The term humble yourselves literally means to make low, to lower yourself. It's sometimes translated to bow down. It's sometimes used to indicate someone who is laying prostrate on the ground. But it means to make one's self low. Not in self put downs that many people do in order for people to build them up. But to humble yourselves in a genuine realization of complete unworthiness, of a complete lostness due to your sin. No one can come to faith thinking that they were in any way, shape, or form good enough. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, correct? There is, Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and who never sins. Psalm 14:3, there is no one who does good, not even one. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So we all deserve death. We deserve absolutely nothing good. The penitent sinner needs to be willing to take his appropriate place in the dirt on account of his transgressions and sin. This is what it means to be humble in the sight of the Lord. We should be groveling face down in the dirt before God due to the sin that we have committed against Him. I like what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:5. When he came face to face with the Lord, he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Look, God is the only one that can pardon us, right? God is the only one who can save us, and that is being saved from the penalty of our sin. Therefore, the penitent sinner must humble himself before Him with confession, repentance, obedience, and true worship. Let's talk about worship for a minute. A little rabbit trail. I've often thought about how I worship. Do I worship Him with a prideful disposition? I want you to ask yourself that. Is my worship prideful? Worship is conducted in many ways. But primarily, worship is done through obedience to His Word. In the Old Testament, the word in the Hebrew for worship, in the verb form, means to bow down. I would tell you the Hebrew word, but I don't want to spray all over you. Shacha. Anyways, how do you spell? Anyways, so the verb means to bow down, to prostrate oneself, to lay flat on the ground. And we see many people in the Old Testament prostrating themselves before the Lord in acts of worship and prayer. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 18, after Moses came down with the stone tablets and he saw his people worshiping the golden calf and drunkenness and revelry and other debauchery, he fell on his face in worship and prayer to God, primarily in prayer. And then in Numbers chapter 20, verse 6, when God's chosen people during the Exodus came to Meribah, and the people began whining and complaining because they didn't have water, then Moses and Aaron went to God's tent to meet with God, and verse 6 reads, then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. They knew they were about to see the glory of the Lord, and they fell on their face. And those are just two of the many Old Testament examples of prostrating oneself in worship and prayer. And don't think that prostrating oneself in worship is just an Old Testament thing. In the New Testament also there are several examples of falling on one's face in worship. The first you see is the wise men when they come to visit Jesus. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, it tells us that they fell down to the ground and worshipped Him. They fell prostrate to the ground, worshipping the baby. The Greek word for worship that is often used in the New Testament means to kiss the hand, and or to fall on the knees, to prostrate oneself, which is similar to the Old Testament word. And there are many other Greek renditions of that same term. Sometimes it's translated to mean to pay homage, to render religious honor. But the idea behind the Greek term is to show the uttermost honor and respect. So all throughout the Bible, there are examples of kneeling, bowing, and even the raising of the hands in worship and prayer to God. And the concept that we need to understand, and the concept that we need to have when it comes to worship, is humility, a humble heart. I get really annoyed when I see pridefulness or arrogance or flippancy when worshiping the Almighty God. When worship is supposedly to be going on, there is arrogance. I am sure that you've heard some of the bizarre things that are done in the name of worship. Running, jumping, laughing, hooting and hollering, barking like a dog, unintelligible speech, shaking, rolling on the floor, fainting, being slain in the spirit, flag waving, arm waving, swaying, and the list goes on. So the question that I have then, where is the humility in that? Where is the reverence before the Holy God? Where is the respect, the awe that was exhibited in Scripture by those who enter into the presence of the Almighty God? And let us never forget that as a child of God, as a Christian, you are in the presence of God because His Spirit lives within you. Therefore, when we come together to worship God, we need to realize and remember that He is here. And now don't take this as a rebuke for our service. That's the end of the rabbit trail. But God always honors the humble. God always honored those who were spiritually humble. And we see this over and over in the Old Testament. God says that if people will humble themselves and seek Him, that He will bless them. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Second Chronicles 34, verse 27. Here's where when the king of Judah heard the curses against him and his people, he sought the Lord, and the Lord said, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard His words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before Me, and you tore your clothes and wept before Me, I also have heard you. God hears the humble person. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel 22. Verse 28. 2 Samuel 22:28, David said, "You, God, will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." Another version reads, "And you have afflicted people, but you save an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase." The word means humble. Humble people. God saves the humble. That's exactly what Jesus said in his first line of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus made it clear that whoever humbles himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. He said that in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. The prodigal son is also a perfect example of contrite humility. When he came to his senses in the far country after throwing away his inheritance on drink and women and defiling himself, he said, "I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Luke 15. And when he returned home, his father saw his humble and sincere contrition. And then the father said to his servants, again, Luke 15, starting with verse 22. "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and kill a fatted calf, and let us eat and celebrate, for the son of mine who was dead has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." So here then is a picture of the way in which God gives greater grace to those who come into the sight of him in repentance and humility. He will lift them up. Just as the son who came to the father totally broken, the father saw that and he lifted him up. The practice or the doing or the display of true humility comes in various ways. But perhaps the most all-inclusive verse which describes the vision of humility is found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Which says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself." Humility of mind. Here's the key that we need to fully understand. Humility of mind. Some translations render it lowliness of mind. The Greek term literally means to have a low opinion of yourself. The concept is that you must not think that you are all that. You are not the all in all. You are not the best. In modern times, children are taught from a very early age that they are special. Parents dote on their kids, giving them everything they want. Many parents will not say the word no to their child because they don't want to quash their imagination. They don't want to hurt their psyche. They don't want their child to get mad at them, to not like them. So children are treated like royalty. And then when these precious little brats, I mean children, enter into social group, whether it be school or whatever, they begin to associate with other children and adults, there's absolute chaos. There's no respect. You can't control it. You can't control anything. Respect for others and adults seems to be non-existent in many circles. So these children think that they are so special and that they will get everything and anything they want. They have no respect for teachers, authority, or any adult, not even their own parents. Why? Because they've been trained that way. They've trained to think that they are the top. They are the best. They don't know what it means to have humility of mind. They have been trained to think of themselves first and only. You know, that kind of thinking is natural in the child, right? But you've heard, seen the rules of a toddler. You know, I remember some of the rules. A toddler's rule. If it's mine, you can't have it. If you have it, it's mine. If I don't want it and you have it, then it's mine. You know, everything goes back to them. But we need to train children to think of others. So when we don't, when parents aren't training their children right, they're producing selfish, whining, baby entertaining, seeking brats who can't seem to get along in society. I heard of one college counselor. On a day that the parents drop off all their freshman students, he gathers all the parents together, and he says to all these parents, now with their children aren't there, and he gathered all these parents together, and he says, "My number one job is to let your students down gently and train and teach them that they are not the special and precious child that you parents have trained them to be." Parents, we need to train our children to have humility of mind, not to think of themselves as that special person. Children need to be trained to put others first, to care for others. The adage to take care of numero uno or number one first is a lie out of the pit of hell. And not only that, we need to train ourselves, because many of us have been brought up thinking that we need to take care of number one first. And I know, I battle with that all the time. And I'm sure you do too. We need to put others first, because that is what a child of God does. A child of God puts the best interest of others first, foremost, before themselves. If this were true, there would be a lot less problems in churches. Church in Squim is now having a terrible problem right now because a whole group of people decided that what the church did in a biblical disciplinary process wasn't good for this other person. And so they're all upset that they thought that they were just taking care of themselves and not this other person. So the church is really struggling financially now. Pastor is retiring early. So they're having all kinds of problems. And the problem is that these people didn't like it, that somebody was called out for their sin. If we put others first, if we truly did, there wouldn't be those problems in the church. If this were true, marriage relationships would be just wonderful all the time. I don't think there would be very many fights or divorces if the spouses were always putting one another first. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, the first six verses, is another description of someone with humility of mind. Of someone who is not putting themselves first. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart." So here Paul is recognizing that he has received mercy. Indicates that we deserve punishment, but we're not getting it. Verse 2, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So here we have renounced or turned away, repented of our sinful ways. We're not perverting or twisting the word of God, but we are now living out and manifesting God's truth in our lives. Again, understanding where we are before the holy God. And verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. He's saying, we're going to live out the gospel even if others don't see it. Even if they don't see it in us. Even if we're if nobody sees us, we're still going to live according to God's word. That's humility, right? For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he's just repeating what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Let his light that is within you shine out, not so people can see you, but they can see Christ. That's to be the mindset of every one of us, especially those who are in leadership. We all need, and we're all in leadership in one form or another, we all need to shine, let the light of Jesus that is within us shine out upon him. Not to put us in the spotlight. Paul tells us that we need to be preaching Christ. You know, Paul was being accused of preaching for his own benefit. But we need to see ourselves as slaves who belong to Christ. What did a slave own? Say that again, Richard. Nothing. Anything a slave had belonged to his master. Even his wife and children. How disgusting that was. But that is the attitude, and I think this is why slavery is not really done away with in the scripture, because it's a picture of the mindset we need to have before Christ. We belong to him. Everything that we have is his. Our money, our cars, our anything is him. It belongs to him. All that we have is to be used for his honor and glory, right? That's why we need to be preaching Christ. The person with humility does not focus on himself, but on Jesus Christ. A believer with humility of mind is well aware of their own worthlessness. They will be cognizant of the fact that their salvation is only because of the grace of God. Therefore, we will be people of obedience. We will worship God all the time, and all while being concerned about the well-being of others. So hopefully you have a better understanding of what humility is all about. It's not about you at all. It's understanding your position before the Holy God. The first half of this 10th commandment from James is about humbling yourself. The second half, that he's going to lift you up. The promised result. Lifting up. There are a lot of misconceptions about this too. A lot of wrong teaching. And here's another biblical truth that has been given a very bad rap in many circles. It has been misinterpreted, reinterpreted, twisted, perverted, and just plain taught wrong. Some have said that if you humble yourself before the Lord, that he will lift up your countenance. He's going to make you happy. He will make you joyful. Being lifted up has been taught to mean that if you humble yourself, then he is going to make you healthy. He's going to make you wealthy. He's going to give you all your inner desires. Which is the most common wrong teaching, that God will give you your selfish desires, namely money and success, a good marriage, a good job, or whatever it is that you desire. Have you heard it taught that way? Especially if you turn on some television preacher. Not all of them, but some. But once again, let me remind you that in order to interpret the scriptures, we must consider the very words literally and in their historical and grammatical context. And it is our responsibility to understand the scriptures to say what it means, to mean what it says. There are no hidden codes, there are no hidden meanings in scripture. The scriptures were written to inform and to instruct people on the things of God and how we are to respond, how we are to live. Every verse, every passage was written to mean one thing. And it's our job to determine what that one thing is. So it's my job, your job, to determine what he is saying here. True, some passages in Scripture are a lot more difficult than others. But this case, it's not that difficult to understand. And we do want to know what God meant when he caused this to be written, correct? That's when you respond. Good. Okay. So, lift you up means, again, first let me remind you that here in verse 10, James is quoting Jesus Christ from Matthew 23:12. Jesus also said it in Luke 14:11, where Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." The Matthew occurrence is where Jesus was pronouncing the seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees, and how they like to sit in the place of honor at banquets, and how they show off to everyone. You know, they wear all the finest, you know, religious stuff. They want people to see how spiritual and how special they are, how they like to be noticed, how they like to have the good sounding titles. But Jesus said that we need to consider ourselves as lowly servants, slaves. And it is the servant who is considered to be the greatest. Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted or lifted up." In Luke 14:11, this passage was during the parable of the wedding, where the invited guests, they all wanted to be seated at the places of honor, you know, right near the bride and groom, the head of the table. And, you know, they want to place themselves there, thinking that they're the ones who also need to be honored, because they think they deserve it. And this is evidence that someone is trying to bring attention to themselves, to exalt themselves. It's like the professional athlete shouting that they're the very best person that's ever been. And, you know, then the very next move, they do something stupid. Did you ever do that? You know, you think, oh man, you're just so intelligent. And then you discover you're not. For the last few months, I've had a problem on my fifth wheel trailer, where I fill up the fresh water tank and I push the button to see how full it is, and it shows empty. I go, what? So I take out, I put the hose in the filler port on the outside there, and I put it in, and it's running for about 5 minutes, and then water cuts start shooting out. So it's done. And I go inside, and it still shows empty. So what is going on? I'm thinking, all right, mice got in there, and they chewed up the wires. So yesterday, we had a nice dry day. I got underneath there with all my tools, and I take out the whole back bottom of the trailer. And I'm looking under there, and I say, man, there's no evidence of mice in here at all. What is going on? And then I see the filler hose. It comes out of the top of the tank. It goes down and then up. I said, oh, it's creating a water trap. So water would go in, and it's supposed to be a self-venting filler port. So the water's going in, and the air's not to come out. So it stops going in because of the air pressure. And I pull the hose out. It goes, the air. I said, oh, no problem. I know how to fix this. I'm going to screw in a vent on the top of that thing and run it up the top. And I said, wait a minute, I got a better idea than that. I'm going to go take a little half-inch hose and run it through that filler port with the hose adapter on top, outside. So I just filled it in there, and I filled it, and I plugged it up. You know, I put the hose on, and it's filling up. And now, wow, the sensors are working. It's showing full. And so, man, this is great. I am genius. I'm taking pictures. I'm going to put this on the RV forum. And then I put the cap back on over the filler port, and it says right there, tank vent. And I says, this isn't the filler port. And then I just kind of like hit my head. I says, this is a 2015. It was state of the art. It has all the things. All I have to do to fill that tank is go to where the water hose is connected and twist this little teeny lever, and it fills up. From thinking I'm so good and genius to absolute stupidity. You ever do that? We're not all that smart. And Dale is saying, just get the manual. I'm sure it tells you something about that. I says, no, I've read the manual. You know I have my guys, right? And then I remember exactly what Jesus said. I was exalting myself. I called Dale. I said, Dale, you're married to a genius. Come on here and see what I did. I'm showing her all this stuff. And then she goes in the house, and I have been so humbled. We're going to be humbled. If you are a believer, a Christian, it is not because of anything you have done. Nothing. Some churches teach that there is a spark of goodness within you. There is not. Scripture says that over and over. Why people don't believe what the Scripture says is beyond me, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were spiritually dead. And you all know what the word dead means, right? Totally dead, completely dead. Not even mostly dead, all dead. Not alive. Only God can make anything alive. I remember in ninth grade science class, we put all the elements of proteins and amino acids and all the stuff in the jar. And the teacher said, all right, we're going to put this under the cupboard. And we're going to come back on Monday and we're going to see what is in there. And so we come back Monday and we're all looking in the jar. And one person says, oh, I see something moving. And, you know, there's nothing in there. And this public high school teacher says, no one can make life. There's nothing in there. No one can make anything alive. He didn't say except God, but that's what he was saying. You cannot make yourself alive. You are a Christian because God said you are. He saved you. Life, all life is of God. No one has ever created anything that lives. Old men have manipulated genetics. They've cloned creatures, but only God has given life. Driving with Autumn the other day, I think we were coming here for practice. And I said, there was no leaves in those trees last week, right? She said, well, I don't think so. And I said, you know what? God made each and every one of those leaves grow. Wow. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says that God created man out of the dirt. And he breathed into him the breath of life. That is true for mankind and as well as for every creature, both large and small. So when we read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that you were dead, meaning spiritually dead, which was made obvious by living according to the course of this world, according to Satan, living in total sin, indulging fleshly desires, you were spiritually dead. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, God, due to His great mercy, made you spiritually alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And then verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 2 says, and listen, and He raised us up with Him. You've been exalted with Him. And you have been exalted, lifted up, you've been seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see what it means to be lifted up? It doesn't mean that you're going to get all this great stuff on earth, because you're not promised anything good on this earth. So here's the point. Here's the point of being lifted up, as James says. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The point is, and this is what James has been telling us, that you deserve absolutely nothing good. You don't deserve to sit in a place of honor. You do not deserve to receive special honors or privileges or money or health or wealth or anything, but rather you deserve, because of your sin, you deserve death. But the humble person, the truly saved person, has been lifted up, and that is a metaphor indicating salvation. Jesus gave a wonderful promise in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, as well as Luke 14, 11, and that promise is that the humble person is the saved person. A lifted up person is a saved person. And that's your blank there on your notes. That is what it means to be lifted up or to be exalted. Salvation. My friends, church family, each of us need to take that position of being flat on our face, sucking dirt out of which we were created before the Almighty God. Well, wait, men were created from dirt and the women were created from perfect dirt, right? Or good dirt. But anything good that we do, anything that we have, is from God. And know for sure that anything you are and anything you have is not because of you, but it is all because of God. James already told us that. All the blessings come from God. And it's because of His grace, His mercy poured out upon us. James said in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, do not be deceived. You know, get this, he's saying. Every good thing, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So it's my prayer that we do not exalt ourselves. Rather, may we preach Christ. We all like attaboys or attagirls, pats on the back. We like that. I get it. We like to be appreciated. But you know what? We're not serving. We're to be serving God. He is the primary person that we're serving, and the rest of our service benefits those around us, right? We need to let His light shine through us because we have a wonderful inheritance waiting for us in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what you're going to be lifted up for. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. I'd like to close by reading verses 3 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him, lifted Him up, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and on the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as God exalted Jesus Christ in His death, you too will be exalted, lifted up at your death. That is what we have been promised, my friends. That is what will happen, because that is salvation. A saved person is to live humbly, denying ungodliness, worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, Titus 2. And Micah 6:8. Can I call an audible and do that song as a closing? Nah, let's not do that. Anyways, Micah 6:8. He has told you, old man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk how? Humbly. You know, once I really caught what James is saying here, it just changed my whole thinking. I'm nothing. You know, people say, oh, wow, you're so special. You know, you're Jewish. You retired LAPD. You did all this great stuff. No, I'm nothing. And neither are you. Except my wife, of course. But you know what I mean. We are nothing before God. It's all Him. We need to know that anything we are is because of His great mercy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, the Creator of the universe, The evidence of your majesty, of your greatness, and your unlimited power is evident everywhere we look. You've created all things. You've created all creatures, all people. You've created everything for your divine purposes, and because you desire fellowship with your people. Lord, you are a God of love and a God who is a personal, loving God. Yet, Lord, we know that there are those who say that you do not exist. Oh, dear Lord, what blindness has covered their eyes? What foolishness, what arrogance. But, Lord, may we never forget that we too were once blind and foolish, disobedient. And it is only by your grace and mercy that you have called us unto yourself. Now, O Lord, we are no longer like the prideful, arrogant fool. Now we see you and your handiwork. And it's only because of you that we can call you Father. It's only because of you that we can take another breath. It's only because of you that we have all these many earthly blessings. Lord, may we continually humble ourselves before you as we seek after you, as we follow you, as we allow your light to shine through us in a way that illumines Jesus Christ. And that it illumines and shows the hope that we have as we do your work. Oh God, may we purposefully, intentionally turn our hearts towards you. May we not forget that it is you who is working in and through us for your good pleasure. Lord, may we work out our salvation. May we do it without grumbling, without complaining, without arguing. May we show our faith by our works, because faith without works is dead. May each one of us dedicate ourselves to you, Lord, in everything. As Paul said in Romans 12, as a living sacrifice. Lord, may that be our reasonable service, which is what you expect of us as your humble children. Lord, may all that we do be for your honor and glory. May all that we do shine the light upon you. And Lord, may we never forget our position before you, and that of flat on the ground, eating dirt, because that's what we deserve. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.